wait to get there. The last time I was up here, I covered verses 1 through 11, and then now I would like to cover chapters or verses 12 through, I believe, 26. Just a reminder of the context of this chapter, if you weren't here or I meditated on a little bit on in the communion service. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are written by Isaiah, the son of Amoz. During his time, he prophesied during his time, and they were fulfilled in his time. And in the previous chapter, Isaiah 39, Isaiah prophesies that a country, Babylon, is going to come and attack the city and take him exile. And that exile doesn't happen for another 120 years. Chapter 40 and on is written to the exiles and even the post-exiles about Isaiah's time. And that's why you'll find some that say, well, there were actually a second Isaiah, a Deutero-Isaiah, or a second Isaiah that wrote chapters 40 through 66. And that's something that we don't hold to. We have some evidences that that's not true. One being the Dead Sea Scrolls written 100 years before Christ, way before they had chapters and verses. There is no break between 39, where we know 39 and 40. It's just a continuous movement. But the better evidence we have that the second half is written by Isaiah was Jesus himself and the disciples, the apostles, referenced the latter half being written by Isaiah. The early church called Isaiah the fifth gospel. And the more I spend in Isaiah, I can understand why it's called the fifth gospel. More and more it talks about the Messiah, God's servant, and we'll read about that in future sermons. So, and last time I was up here, again, I mentioned I covered verses 1 through 11, and it breaks forth this comfort. It's a message of comfort, of consolation to Judah in the exile and in the post-exile. This comfort, and why? Because her warfare is accomplished, verse 2, her iniquity is pardoned. How has this happened? Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. Yahweh himself will come. That's the message of comfort. Verse 4, every mountain will be leveled. Every obstacle will be taken out of the way. God will accomplish his work. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It says in those verses. God says he's going to come himself and he's going to accomplish it himself. It's a great message of comfort. And perhaps the readers read this and it just seems so implausible that Yahweh himself would come. Implausible that that would happen. And so this next section we're going to read this morning addresses the issue that they had and that we have, that I have quite often, that sometimes our view of God is just too small. That we limit him. That we put him into a box, figuratively. But the Israelites literally put him into a box. Remember when they were defeated by the Philistines? They said, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And then we'll win the battle. As if God can be tamed in a box. Their minds and their view was limited on God. And so that's what this next section rebukes to them and to us, to have a bigger view of our God. The section we won't cover just because of time is the last section, is another view of God that needs to be addressed. And that's, if God is really this big, this infinite, this majestic, why would he care about puny you and me? And that's verses 27 through 31, which we'll not cover today. So we're going to read verses 12 through 26, but before we do, let's just bow to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed yourself not only in your holy word, but the heavens declare your glory, and we know your creation declares your majesty. And so, Father, thank you for declaring and revealing yourself to us. And Lord, as we read your word, and as we see where perhaps Judah had a small view of you and you needed to address that. Perhaps we need that as well this morning. Lord, that we can have a bigger view of you. We know that when we have a right perspective of you, we have a better perspective of who we are. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read again verses 12 through 26. I'll be reading out of the ESV version. It's very similar to the King James. Verse 12 begins, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and a tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power? Not one is missing." May God bless the reading of his holy word. A small view of God, an improper perspective of our Creator, is the issue being addressed here. Could that be our issue as well, that we have a small view of God and an improper perspective of our Creator? Maybe we mentally think no, but let me just ask a few questions that perhaps testify otherwise. Would worry be a sign that our view of God is too small? We know worry is a sin. We know God's sovereign. We'll read about that in this. We read about it, and we'll talk about it here in a minute. Worry. When we worry, we've minimized God. And don't let you think that I never suffer from worry or anxiety. This sermon's for me, if anybody. Would our disinterest or lack of passion in His Word be a sign? If we're not passionate about God's Word, would that be a sign that we've minimized God? Our view's too small? Later in Isaiah, God says, "To him to I will look, him who is contrite and trembles at my Word." Do we tremble at His Word? Perhaps that's a sign that our view of God's too small. Would our lack of personal prayer be another? God, this infinite God, He knows our thoughts, but He tells us it's a privilege, it's a power that we have, and we lack personal prayer. Would that be too small a view of our God? So having a proper view of God is so, so good. The Israelites need to remind them of that so often, and I think we do too. You know, in a few weeks, we will combine the adult class, the adult Bible class, and the college age class. We did this about 5 years ago, where we study the attributes of God, and I really look forward to it. It's so good to look at His character, His nature, His attributes as revealed in Scripture. And it's so good to get together and talk about that and discuss that. And I hope I don't steal any thunder here, but I'm looking forward to that. And for those of you who don't come to Bible class on a regular basis, this would be a great time to start. As we bring the two classes together, we study about God. I'll confess myself, my view is sometimes too small. Scripture reveals a much bigger God, and we limit Him. So these verses that we read are an actual Hebrew poem. And as I study the Old Testament, and some of you will say, oh, of course, a lot of the Old Testament are poems. And this is a poem. And this one has a specific structure that I want to show you. It's called a chiastic structure. And what it does is it presents a series of ideas, and then it represents them in reverse order. And I'll just show it to you up on the screen here. You'll see A1 at the top and A2 at the bottom. It's called chiastic structure, where A1 and A2, very similar themes. A1, God is a wise creator. A2, God is a detailed creator. This is the structure of the poem. B1 and B2 are very similar, right? C is where the structure and the emphasis of the poem is meant to point to. That God alone is God. The others reinforce it. And I just learned about this chiastic structure recently, and it's opened my eyes to other scripture, Isaiah 53 and others. Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, He used this. The reason I bring this up, not to say I've learned something new, but I'm going to go through the verses in this order. I'm going to talk about A first, then B, and then talk about C. So that's why I wanted to share this with you, that understand why I'm going through it like I'm going through. Okay. So let's begin with the first part. God as the wise creator, God as the detailed creator. Again, the emphasis here is sometimes our view of God is too small. Who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand? Verse 12, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions, right? The obvious answer is, no one taught Him. No one counseled Him. No one gave Him instruction. God was free of any of this. He did it all on His own. Let me talk about something that sometimes where people might get the wrong ideas about God, too small a view about God. Does God actually have a hand? Here it says, who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand? Scripture talks about, you know, the mouth of the Lord, the mighty arm of the Lord. These are called anthropomorphisms. I wrote it down so I could say it. Anthropomorphism. This is really where Scripture uses human features to describe God, where God's a spirit. Scripture is clear that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical hand, but to help us understand, Scripture uses it quite often. Anthropomorphistic. I can't say that, sorry. So that's the language here. Who's measured the seas in the hollow of His hand? Obviously, no one, right? No one. Who marked off heavens with a span? That's a span. For me, that's 8 inches. I can measure off 8 inches. Who's measured off heaven with His span? Of course, no one. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? No one. But look at the words here used. Measured, marked off, measured, weighed, scales, balance. It's a picture of this master craftsman putting together the universe. It's a picture of our God who created this out of nothing. The master craftsman measuring all the ocean and marking out the heavens with a span. Nobody helped him. He created it on his own. Let's go to verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God says, go out and look up. The heavens declare my glory, right? Heavens declare God's glory. God says, I name every one of them. God says, nothing is missing. I can't even say that about my tools. God says, the entire universe, nothing is out of order, nothing is out of place. Our universe is so massive, it's just so hard for me, I'm sure for you, to wrap your brains around the enormous universe that we have. And God says, look up. It declares me. You know, around 200 years ago, someone came up with a device or a distance measurement. I'm sure you've heard of it, called the light year. It's the distance light travels in 1 year, right? And I still can't get my mind around that, but light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Okay? If you could travel 186,000 miles per second, you would go around the Earth 7 times in 1 second. Maybe that gets you a feel for it, maybe not. Our closest star is 4.5 light years away. Now, I still don't grasp that. I know what a light year is, 4.5 light years, and I don't grasp that. Something maybe that kind of put this in perspective. Voyager 1 launched in 1977, September, over 41 years ago. It's been going at almost 40,000 miles an hour since then. It's gone 13 billion miles in 41 years. It's really flying. It'll reach the distance of our closest star in 75,000 years. That's our closest star. 4.5 light years away. Our galaxy that we're in is 100,000 light years across and contains 250 billion stars. God named every one of them. They say if you were to count every one of the stars in our galaxy, 1 second, it would take you 3,000 years. That's just our galaxy, 100 million light years across. I can't fathom that. And our galaxy is small compared to others. And scientists estimate there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. I can't wrap my mind about that. But when you compare and contrast that with our God, he says, that's like that. This enormous universe, there's nothing compared to God. He named every star, and I think, well, we can't even see every star. What would be the purpose of God naming every star? Perhaps you have there other ideas, but God is so detailed. He does that. He's a God of order. Perhaps the angels have much better eyesight than even the Hubble does, and they can see them all, and they can see the glory of God in a much even better way than we can. God named every star by name, and everyone's in place. What an amazing God. Compare that to us. You know, there's a song, I'm sure some of you heard this, by Chris Tomlin, Indescribable. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are an amazing God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are an amazing God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night? None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky, and you know them by name. You are an amazing God. All-powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, "You are an amazing God." There's a pastor, his name is Louis Giglio. He spoke at a Chris Tomlin concert, and you can YouTube it. There's five different series, and it talks about the vastness of the universe. It's really good if you have the time. One of the things that he said is, you know, if this universe is simply a habitation for you and me, it's way over-designed. It's way too big. He says, but that's not the purpose of the universe. It's to display God's glory. It's to show off His splendor, His majesty, His greatness. It's to show off His glory, who made it all. You know, we talk about this vast universe and we can't comprehend it. We can go down to the atomic level as well and see the detail of our Creator, can we not? Verse 25 says, "To whom then will you compare me?" It's a dumb question. Sometimes we do. God is transcendent, which means apart from all. Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see." God says, "Go, look up. Go look up and see. Look around. Look around." We're to lift up our eyes and see the proper perspective of our God. So let's look at the next section now. Verses 15 through 7. Talking about nations and leaders. Talked about the universe, the extent of the expanse of the universe, and how majestic and how big God is. Let's talk about nations. "Behold," verse 15, "the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as a dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness." You know, there's sometimes a temptation to be, our nation is so great. It doesn't matter whether in the U.S. or what, our nation is so great. And we might look at our economy, or our military. What does God say here? There is nothing. We might fear when North Korea shoots up a ballistic missile into space. We might fear because of this nation or whatever's going on in the news. God says they're nothing. Our nation, other nation, verse 17, they are nothing before Him. The Hebrew there is as if they don't even exist. They're nothing compared to God. Verse 15, they're like a drop from a bucket. I just picture, you know, asking one of our children to go water the plants, and maybe you've done this before, and they're taking the watering can, and you might see a drop going down the side. Do you go running and try to... Insignificant. A little drop coming off the bucket. Who cares? That's the picture here. Like a drop from a bucket. Inconsequential when it comes to our living God. Again, reminder is, when we view God as too small, when other things in our mind, in our thoughts, and what comes before us cause fear, cause us to lose perspective of our great God. Whatever nations or power there are, they only operate by His permission. Think about it. They only operate by His permission. So next time you see something on the news, say, don't have fear or anxiety or whatever. Say, God, You're in control. This is great. What are You doing? I want to see Your plan. This is part of Your plan. He is sovereign. It shouldn't cause us fear. Look about great leaders. So talk about nations. No nation should fear, cause us fear. But talking about great leaders, verses 21 through 24. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. We won't go there, but verse 21 is if you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, it says, it's clear, it's made evident from the foundations of the earth, and they are without excuse. God's made it clear that He's in control. Talking about leaders, Daniel 2:21 says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. It's God putting people in position and taking them down. We may not like the leaders. We may like the leaders. Next election, we may not like the leaders. It's God. It's not us. We vote, yes, and I hope you do. But it's God who places them in their position and takes them down. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it wherever He will." You know, God called the king of Babylon, and he God called him His servant. And the king of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple, took the people exile as God's servant. God took him like a stream of water, and He punished the people of Israel, punished Judah through Nebuchadnezzar. Exactly 70 years later, God rose up Cyrus. Exactly how He said, 70 years later, He'll let you return. Cyrus, God calls him His anointed. They only beckon His call. They're just pawns of God. God puts them up, puts them back down. He raises up Cyrus, and Cyrus lets him go back and build the temple, just as God said, 70 years later. Our God is sovereign over nation, over rulers. He alone is in charge. He alone sits on the throne. You know, I've had someone upset at me that saying you shouldn't pray for this president or that president. And Scripture says we should pray for our leadership. It's in 1 Timothy 2:1. Because of time, I'm not going to go through that. But if we're supposed to pray for our enemies, how much more should we pray for those who God sets in place? We should pray for our leaders. It's scriptural to pray for our leadership. Actually, 1 Timothy 2:3 says it's good and pleasing when we do that. So our God is over all this immense universe. He's sovereign over the universe, over nations, over leaders. And that brings us to the focal point of this. Really, the focal point is verse 18. Based on all this you've read, the question is, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with Him? Nobody. Nobody. You alone are God. You know, the next few verses, it's just dripping with sarcasm. ESV says in verse 19, answering the question, what likeness compares you with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains? He who is too impoverished or too poor for an offering chooses wood. Okay, so he can't afford metal, so he does wood, right? That will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It's just dripping with sarcasm that, okay, in spite of all that, who can you compare to God? An idol, just something you carve out of hand. Judah over and over, Isaiah had to deal with problem with idolatry. A few chapters later, he says, okay, a man goes into the woods and he cuts down a tree and he uses some for burning wood to warm himself up. He uses some for making a meal, baking some bread, and the rest of it he makes an idol. And he asks this idol to save him, and it's just like, that's ludicrous. That was Judah. And we don't, I don't think, have any problems with physical idols. But let me read what A.W. Tozer said. Lest us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him, of God. Let me repeat that again. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. And when we make God smaller than He is, it's idolatry. This chapter started with consolation, comfort. Comfort and consolation, it's the same word. We see in the New Testament where Simeon waited for whom? The comfort, the consolation of Israel. Colossians 1:13, talking about Jesus, talking about the fulfillment of this chapter, about Yahweh Himself coming. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is Colossians 1:13, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what was the comfort of the earlier part of this chapter. The comfort, the consolation that He will deliver us from our sin. That Yahweh Himself, Jesus, who's God, would come and comfort us through the forgiveness of sin. He goes on. He, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. We already talked about that. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Already talked about that. All things were created through Him and for Him. Now we know why this was all created for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So not only Jesus created everything, all things are sustained by Jesus. You know, a wrong view of God was, it's called a clockmaker view or something like that, where God created the world. He you know, spun up the clock, set it on down, and let it go. As if God created the universe and all of us and just kind of said, oh, good luck. Scripture's clear that God, Jesus, sustains it. He holds it together to this day. That was so implausible that Yahweh would come and do that. Let me ask you, what's so implausible about God to you in this day? What's so implausible about Jesus to you? That He'll return again? He will. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It will happen. That the dead in Christ will rise? Does that just seem implausible? Those that are scattered on the sea? They will. God said it. They will. Let's not limit God. He is sovereign, in control over your life and mine. Have you limited? Have I limited God that He's not sovereign over everything? That we haven't given it to Him? Have you ever heard of a practical atheist? We know what an atheist is. They don't believe in God. A practical atheist is someone who believes in God, but their practice wouldn't show evidence that they really believe in God. Their view of God is so limited. And I can give you a list. You know, an atheist won't read the Bible. A practical atheist hardly ever reads the Bible because his view of God is not that this is God's Word. And so forth. Make sure we're not practicing atheists where we believe in God, but our lives are as if God doesn't exist. As we, you know, as I mentioned, in a few weeks we're going to talk about the attributes of God. Look forward to it. Came across the Westminster Catechism. This sums it up really nicely. And if you can get it, I can tell you the verses for each of these. Specific, in between commas, specific verses, if you want them. And maybe that's part of the class, I'm not sure. What is God? God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being. Think about this as we talk about God. As perhaps you confess, my view of God has been too limited. I've limited Him. He's a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, isn't that a great God? Isn't that a majestic, glorious God. And I don't know about you, I want to understand and know this better and better, His character and His attributes. I hope you do too as well. This morning, Brent and I were kind of discussing my topic and the emphasis on our view of God being too small. And I asked her this morning, and you have a good thought for a good closing hymn. And she said, well, this would be a great time to get together a special number. Well, at 8:30 in the morning on Sunday morning, it's probably not a good time to try to get together a special number, especially since the choristers are gone traveling and most of our good voices are gone. She says, you know what's a really good one is a song called by Philip Craig and Dean called You Are God Alone. And so I want to hopefully play that. Hopefully it works out. Just listen to the, most of you know this song. It's a beautiful song. In light of what we've read in God's Word, just listen to the words. Turn off the lights here. And then after that, if we could have a closing prayer, I'm not sure who.
That's what you are.